As I mentioned this morning, it is the case that the lesson this afternoon will surround our questions and answers for this month of May. I'm sorry, the month of April. May will be next month. But certainly, that being said, could I point out that, as always, feel free to make use of that box back there in the back. Drop any questions that you may have into that. And as always, I try to treat those rather anonymously and thus not attached. Don't sign anything. Don't put your name to it. But just try to use those in a way that we can then give some consideration to them as a part of our questions and answers, typically on the last Sunday evening of each month. It is the case that today, being the fourth Sunday in April, we'll, of course, devote this lesson to that particular purpose. And as always, I've got the questions written out here, and I will try to at least present the answers to them as well. The opening slide is one that will be an introduction in the sense that it is our conviction, our absolute belief, that the Word of God does have answers and trustworthy answers to many of the things that we face in life. It is the case, it's not merely subjective issues. When the Bible addresses or provides answer, that settles it for your mind and mine. It is for that reason this opening slide calls to your attention 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That part in verse number 17 about thoroughly equipping to all good works, that certainly is something we believe the Word of God can and does in fact accomplish. With that said, why don't we turn our attention then to the following question. I'll go ahead and turn the slide, making ready for it. But the question reads as follows. Please discuss the events that took place at the time of Jesus' death as recorded in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. And again, that's what Jackson read just a moment ago, Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. And so we're going to attempt to step through that somewhat systematically, looking at some of the elemental statements that are made, and not only make comments about them, but also try to unfold some of what might be a little bit more confusing. And so the text again begins like this. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. That again is the reading of Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. And so as you begin the slide with me, could I point out our context? We are clearly giving attention to the occasion of the Lord's death. In fact, if we were to back up and read previous verses in that chapter, they had Jesus nailed to the cross. He, in fact, was on the cross at the time that we appreciate the characteristic of these readings. It's somewhat amazing then as we start like this. It was a dark, dark day for the human family. In fact, I would argue the darkest day the human family had ever seen, and even until today, there still has been no darker. Putting to death the only perfect one who ever lived. In fact, crucifying the only perfect one who had ever lived. His life had been the majestic example of perfection. He had only sought to do what was good and right, Acts 10, verses 36 to 38. It is such that he had witnessed the characteristic of the miracles done, and God had been with him. He never behaved in such a way to bring sin upon himself or anyone else. And yet, the human family killed him. The record of these events that we're about to study, in fact, is in the center of that discussion. Could I point out there were a number of significant events that transpired at the time of the Lord's death? I say significant. You and I appreciate that at the moment he died, this text has just shared with us several things that occurred. And they were things that others could witness. And they were things that others could not only appreciate, but they could pay attention to the timing of these things. And so we begin in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The Lord had been on the cross 6 hours. They had nailed him to the cross on that Thursday morning at 9 a.m. Inasmuch as they had done that, it was certainly the case that the previous hours had been very taxing. He had been scourged. He had, in fact, been blasphemed and insulted. He had been treated very contemptuously. And yet, they crucified him at 9 a.m. on that Thursday morning. You might recall with me that darkness had overshadowed the land at noon, and it had been dark ever since. 3 continuous hours in the middle of the day in which it was complete darkness. Now, may I point out, it was darkness in that localized area. That level of darkness was surely not only unusual, but may I point out, it's even something that secular writers wrote about. You and I should, in fact, keep that in mind. There were other writers, not inspired of the Bible, even they testified to the darkness. The darkness happened, and it wasn't just an eclipse. In fact, astronomically, it could not have been an eclipse. It was the wrong time of the month. Could I at least point out then that as we step back into verse number 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The 6 hours were just about to draw to its conclusion. And you and I remember the final 2 statements that he made while on the cross. In fact, Matthew doesn't highlight them here, but thankfully the other gospel writers do. In Luke 23, verse number 46, the Lord said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. Now that part of that verse reads identically to this one, but Matthew chooses not to record the first portion of it. We also notice John's version in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." And the Lord could thus equally say that the task that had been given to him, the labor he had been commissioned to do, he had completed it. Indeed, it is finished. Is it any wonder then it says that he yielded up the ghost? Quite often the Bible writers refer to that moment of one's expiration as being that moment when the soul, the spirit, the ghost, if you please, you and I aren't using the word ghost in any way other than the way the King James writers used it, but that ghost departs the body, that spirit departs the body, as you and I read in James 2, verse 26. Surely that connection leads us then into verse number 51. And so in verse 51, as we look at the very next of our considerations, again that verse reads, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." As far back as the book of Exodus, we recall that in the Lord's instruction relative to the building of the ancient tabernacle, there was a holy place, and then there was a most holy place. And that which separated them was a veil. Keep in mind, it wasn't a wooden door. It wasn't a steel door. It wasn't some other kind of matters of separation. It was a veil. And that was by prescription of heaven. God had decreed there was a veil to separate the holy place from the most holy place, and that veil was no ordinary veil. I realize you and I are quite familiar with veils in certain cases. Sometimes a curtain to us might well be described that way, but often it's very thin, almost such that you can see through it. On other occasions in life, we encounter a veil, and in almost all instances, again, they are fairly thin. If you would revisit with me Exodus chapter 26, you will find there a description of the veil that was found in the ancient tabernacle. It was a description that, though I'll not read all of those verses, it starts in verse number 33 and proceeds to the end of the chapter. I'll only select the first couple of those verses and invite you to listen as that ancient veil is described and see what it might be that could be appreciated about it. "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. You may notice in that description, we were told not only somewhat of the constitution of that veil, but the means by which it was supported. Did you notice as I read the latter 2 verses? In terms of the hanging, it was held up by 5 pillars. The veil that you and I often imagine, be it curtains or be it other kinds of ornamental veils, you surely wouldn't need pillars to support it. It's so light, so thin, that it surely would take no pillar. And yet 5 pillars God commanded in order to sustain the weight of this veil. Those who are far more skilled and knowledgeable than I, upon giving appreciation to the ancient prescriptions of what Exodus details, will often say that this veil was approximately 4 inches thick, made again of the particulars of skins, be they badger or otherwise. And in so doing, you can only imagine the weight of such a thing. You may notice on the slide I've given you the dimensions of this veil. The veil was 60 feet in length, and as far as its width, 30 feet wide. You can imagine if something was approximately 4 inches thick, 60 feet tall, and 30 feet wide, how much it would weigh. No wonder one required pillars to in fact sustain it. And by that same token, I hope that adds a new level of appreciation to the verse that we just read from Matthew 27. It says that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. It was torn absolutely in two. Again, not from bottom to top, but top to bottom. May I ask, who would have been sitting 60 feet in the air to start the tear? Well, you and I know there was no human. This veil, with the majesty and the grandeur of just how hard it would have been to tear it, it was ripped in two. And it took place in that moment described here in Matthew 27, verse 51. As you revisit that slide that's before you, could I just simply say it was both thick and heavy. And that adds another dimension to our understanding, again, to the fact that it was torn. Being the fact that it was torn, it is an interesting thought, again, to highlight the emphasis given. It was torn starting from the top, as high in the air as that was. I would ask you to notice then that the tabernacle is prescribed in the Old Testament. You might be quick to wonder, that tabernacle long since is no more. And so what about this veil that is described here in the New Testament? I list that for you due to the fact that when we arrive at the construction of Solomon's temple, we again find what would amount to something along that line. And even once that temple was destroyed, when they again rebuilt the temple again, it appears that it too contained a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And so we are again giving thought to it may well be that they patterned that veil. I might point out that Josephus and otherwise describe the veil in a way rather comparable to what that Old Testament description had been. Can I point out again what time of day this was? The Lord died at 3 p.m. what we would call the middle of the afternoon, but that was the very time of day wherein the high priest and the priests at large were performing their duties in the tabernacle, in the temple, if you please, of the New Testament era. And therefore, it would seem quite likely that there were priests who saw the veil torn from top to bottom. I find that stunning, don't you? Can you imagine, as oft as they had perhaps been in the place where that temple was, and all the while that curtain, that veil had perhaps been sitting there motionless, and suddenly, at this moment, it was ripped in two. And it would be easy to appreciate that if it had anywhere close to the dimensions that I've suggested, no human could have done it. You and I know well, you could take just a few sheets of paper and it becomes impossible to tear it, let alone something as thick as this. I close that slide simply inviting you to notice that that's not all that's mentioned. Not only does verse 51 mention the tearing of the veil, it says the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. There was an earthquake that coincided with this timing. And remember, we all know the Lord was put to death at this moment, and those that were present would have been aware of some of the claims that Jesus had made, and many of his followers no doubt were aware of where he was and what had just transpired with his death. And now, the veil torn at that same moment, and an earthquake that coincided as well. As I transition to this next slide, we could certainly talk more about the nature of what we see in terms of not only some possibly witnessing this, but the fact of that earthquake. At this point, would you at least contemplate with me that the rending of that veil and the matter of this earthquake, they are highlighting the colossal, momentous event that was taking place. The Lord just died. I wonder what significance for you and me might well be in that consideration of the ripping, the tearing asunder of that veil. May I suggest this one? When we later arrive at the book of Hebrews, we learn some of the features connected to what the modern church is compared in way to its predecessor, at least in terms of structure. It is in that regard. May I say that who and who alone was able to enter the most holy place? If it was the case that only the high priest could go in there, and only then once a year, that there's something about the significance that that veil was now ripped asunder, granting in a larger measure entrance into the most holy place. The Hebrew writer makes it very clear in Hebrews 4, the most holy place is going to be heaven itself. And now it isn't just a selected few in terms of one person every now and then. It is those who are faithful to the Lord. In numbers are going to have access to the marvel of that place. Jesus granted entrance in the most holy place for all who will do His will and all who in fact will follow using the power that is the forgiveness available in His blood. But you see, the Lord accomplished that by virtue of, remember when He said it's finished, the will of God for human redemption had now been put in place. As far as that earthquake, again, the text simply says the earth did quake. We often know in the Bible that earthquakes were fairly interesting, and quite often they occurred very strategically. I would offer you a bit of an interesting thought. Isn't it rather remarkable that the law of Moses entered onto the human scene with an earthquake in Exodus 19, and it ended with an earthquake in Matthew 27? You might recall Mount Sinai quaked when the children of Israel were encamped at its foot, and the law of Moses was given to Moses while he was on the mount. And now, with the ending of that law of Moses, recall, the Lord nailed that law to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And yet, it ended with an earthquake. Somewhat interestingly, you may notice as I close that particular slide, that this earthquake, it would seem, had to have been a fairly localized one. There's no record of it doing any damage in Jerusalem. It's not as though the temple, you know, was destroyed or some other buildings. We were given no record of that at all. It does appear, however, that it was very much something that centurion observed and experienced. And in a moment, it's going to lead him in part to make a comment. Having finished that verse, what about verse number 52? And so we arrive at verse 52. And that verse rather briefly reads like this: "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." Isn't it rather interesting that that same Lord who had just been put to death, it was in Him power to raise the dead? Isn't that ironic? In many ways, not so ironic when we remember that during His lifetime, you know, in the flesh, He had raised several from the dead. I would ask you to notice some of those comments on the slide. The rending of those rocks that we just noted in the previous verse, It says again, the rocks rent, verse 51. I think we're being told which rocks actually were the ones that were rent, because that sentence goes on to say, and the graves were opened. It would appear that those were the rocks that covered up the sepulchers. Do you recall that Jesus finally would be placed in a given cave in which his body was therein entombed, and a rock was rolled over the door? When it says the rocks were rent, it would seem that that refers to rocks that were over the doors of these caves wherein individuals, the bodies, if you please, had been buried. Again, the verse reads, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. I've listed for you in a very brief way, both in Genesis 23 as well as in Matthew 27, references to, in fact, burial of bodies in caves, as well as, again, the rocks, the stones, they would roll over the entrances of those caves. That brings us only back, though, to the stunning feature that continues that verse. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Can you imagine the kind of witness, the kind of testimony, the kind of rather earth-shattering event it would be that someone you know who recently had died and suddenly they're here again? Because on that day that Jesus was put to death, and that day, that moment that he died, you have references that started by saying that those rocks were rent, and in essence, the tombs themselves were now open. The next verse, that's going to be very significant. For right now, could I point out that in Mark 5, verse 42, as well as in Luke 8, verse 41, we've already seen several events in which coming back to life was highlighted. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus had performed this. You recall Lazarus in John chapter 11. You may recall the son of the widow of Nain. You may even think about Jairus' daughter. There were times, you see, when the Lord well indicated the mastery he had over death itself. Is it any wonder, as you close that particular slide, what an evidence that would have been? Keeping that in mind, because it continues to the next verse, look at now what can be said more thoroughly. When did these individuals reappear? If I may again read verses 52 and 53, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. So the Lord was put to death on a Thursday afternoon. That's again when he died. And now we observe that at the moment that he died, those rocks that were covering the entrances of these burial caves, the rocks were rent. But the bodies didn't come forth, it would seem, at that moment. For again, that verse says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection. The Lord was resurrected on Sunday. That would occur again on that marvelous Sunday morning. We find subsequent to that, then that those bodies, those resurrected bodies, came out of the tombs, out of the graves. It furthermore highlights that they went into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. I would again imagine that it would be easy to consider the stir that would have been in Jerusalem when these individuals that you know had died, you probably attended their funeral, and suddenly here they are again. And you have conversation with them. When did you reappear? What happened? What was it like on the other side? Aren't you impressed? Matthew gives us no information. We are told nothing about what they said. We're told, in fact, nothing about the characteristic of their notion of that place, except the fact they appeared. Somewhat stunning, though, isn't it, to realize what a witness that would have been. As you journey through that present slide with me, you'll notice again that we are talking about the holy city, that place called Jerusalem. I mentioned for you several different places wherein it's called the holy city, starting in Nehemiah 11, verse 1, all the way to Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. In every instance, we appreciate and see that that holy city, namely Jerusalem, was a place that's under discussion here as well. Now, verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. At this point, we now have the words of that centurion who not only was there, but the text says he witnessed, he along with those that were his companions, witnessed these things. Of a special mention is this. It says they were with him watching Jesus. That suggests that there was enough intrigue and interest in that centurion. He maybe had been aware already of the Lord's demeanor, how that he had behaved so differently on the cross than so many others who had been crucified. It would be easy to imagine the typical conduct of a person who had just been such that nails were driven through his hands and feet. He would be angry. He would be writhing in pain, and he often would blurt out with words cursing those who had done it. Nothing like that was heard from Jesus. In fact, just the opposite. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, verse 34. Maybe that kind of behavior, and maybe some of the things witnessed again by those other thieves that were being crucified with the Lord, after all, one of them had repented. Could it be that this centurion had enough interest, he began to watch Jesus more closely? Whatever the reason was, verse 54 says he was watching Jesus, and when he saw the earthquake and he saw the other things that were done, I suspect he would not certainly have been able to literally witness the tearing of the veil. He wouldn't have been able to go into that temple. But I strongly suspect that priests and others who would have seen it would have quickly raced out of that and would have shared what they had just seen. Perhaps they were in stunned disbelief. Whatever it was that was shared, this centurion, in seeing the earthquake as well as appreciating the other things, had a comment. And what a momentous one it was. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. I trust as you and I reflect upon the events of his death, we can remember that though everybody's going to die if the Lord delays his coming, there were certain uniquenesses connected to the Lord's death because he was the Son of God. And the Lord provided witnesses, matters that could shake individuals into appreciation that he was, in fact, that which he claimed to be. He was the Messiah. You may observe as you close verse number 54, truly this man was the Son of God. Our questions this afternoon have been but one, and it was in fact drawn from that set of verses, Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. This next slide is a conclusion slide to our discussion, our consideration, and all the while, isn't it rather interesting to recount that scene of the Lord's death? And may I point out that the person who wrote the question, it was certainly different in Matthew's account. One doesn't always see these particulars in Mark, Luke, or John. Sometimes you see additional details, but surely there are some unique ones provided in Matthew's version. And aren't we thankful? For instance, neither of the others mention all the details about the rending of that veil. And they don't also give attention as to the resurrection of those saints. Now, the question could easily be, what happened to those resurrected saints? Did they die again? The Bible doesn't say. They are never mentioned again, as far as I'm able to tell. I would conclude that just like Lazarus and just like the others, they too would again have passed on. But again, the text doesn't say that. Isn't it interesting to ponder, though, the kind of impact they would have had? As we close this lesson this afternoon, our reflection on the Lord's death and those events that transpired along with it have truly been thought-provoking ones and matters to encourage us to think about that which truly happened that fateful day, that Thursday afternoon. It could be this afternoon that there's one or more in this assembly who are such that your life is not as it ought to be, that perhaps the Lord, though He has beckoned and pleaded and so often tried to wish that you would be a faithful servant of His, that has not happened. If we could be of help today, first of all, it must rest with you primarily. For a wayward child of God, you need to repent and you need to make confession of those errors. But when you do that, we would be honored to surround you with support and encouragement, and we'll pray with you. May I say, though, that to become a Christian, that will involve hearing, belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. At this time, if we could be of assistance in any of these ways, we would so much enjoy doing that and being the help we could be. If you'll let us know how we can, while together we stand and while we sing.